book of Matthew, the 13th chapter. What I elected to do when I looked at the chart of the parables that you had been considering, I just decided to go down through the line and begin taking the parables that had not yet been covered, and so that's how we're going to approach this. When you receive the material, look at the bottom of the back page, or the second page, and you will see the schedule for Wednesday classes on parables. On the 14th, we'll be combining the mustard seed and the leaven, because those are brief parables. Likewise, with the 21st, which would be the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the net, these are also very brief parables. On the 28th, we'll take some time, because that one has a number of good lessons to consider. We'll be studying the lost sheep, and then on the 5th of December, the two sons. The men will be considering together what direction the Wednesday class will go and what material will be used. So I did not schedule beyond, thank you, I did not schedule beyond the 5th of December to accommodate that particular decision. Now, if you have Matthew, the 13th chapter, we're going to read this parable, and it comes in two parts because there is a bit of a break in between. Jesus continues telling parables, brief ones, albeit, but he continues telling parables, and then, for the sake of the disciples, he discusses the meaning of this rather puzzling parable when we consider it. So let's just read the first part. And someone please volunteer to read Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 24 through 30. 24 through 30.
Another parable put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then had his tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? They say, nay, lest while we gather up the tares, the roots also of the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. In time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together with the first tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Okay, we'll stop there for just a moment. I want to make a point. And that is that Jesus often used parables about things that they would commonly know and understand in his day in order to illustrate some profound spiritual truths. Whether or not they're aware when they do it, most preachers use parables when they talk, even if they're just using a personal illustration from their life. They're using something that is a common or shared experience with others to illustrate a profound spiritual truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. This is something with which the farmers of his day would have a great deal of concern about. They could identify with. Because none of them wanted tares or the weeds that are described in this text in their fields. There's another thing that this parable illustrates for us, and I want to talk about that before we go any further into it. And that is what I've titled the immutable law of the harvest. Immutable is the same word that's used to describe God's unchanging nature. The law of the harvest is unchanging. If I were to ask you, what's one rule about planting that seems to be universal, that seems to be a common experience? What is one truth about planting or agriculture that seems to make a great deal of sense to you?
At some point you're going to harvest it.
Well, I hadn't thought of that, but yes, at some point you're going to bring forth a harvest. You're going to gather in or reap from what you planted. But what would you say of all the rules that God established, and this one came in Genesis 1, by the way, of all the rules that God established, what's the one rule of planting that can't be changed? Thank you. That's exactly the case. Whatever seed you put in the ground, that's what's going to come out. You see this repeated in all three dispensations of time. All the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates all things by miracle and sustains it by law. You see it during the time of the law of Moses, where you find the prophets using the planting of seed to illustrate what Israel had done in their disregard of God. Now they're sowing the harvest of captivity. And then in the New Testament, we see it again. This law of harvest that cannot be changed is that whatever we plant, that's what we're going to reap. A seed cannot change its nature. It cannot be changed from what it is and what it's going to produce, rather. Okay, let's read the second part of that parable in which Matthew talks about Jesus using parables and then he interprets it. So I'd like verse 34 through 43, please.
All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.
What point? 43.
And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay. Of all the parables that Jesus used, the dragnet, the parable of the pearl of great price, all of the kingdom parables that you find in this chapter, the disciples choose this one to ask. Now, after Jesus had dismissed the multitude and went into the house, the disciples said, explain to us the parable of the tares. We want to understand this. You know, it puzzled them because something was said in that parable that to people who grew up around agriculture, it didn't make a great deal of sense to them. If you have had considerable experience with either farming on a large scale, even all the way down to planting a flower bed, go like this. So quite a few of you. All right. Picture the scene. You have sown wheat in your field. Someone, to either pull a prank or in this particular case was an enemy to create harm, comes and sows weeds in your field, and you go out one day and you notice there are weeds growing in my field. Huh. What's your next instinct? Pull the weeds. Pull the weed. That only makes sense. But what did Jesus say in this parable with regard to the weeds? Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Now they need to understand this. This has captured their interest. They want to know why they're not supposed to be pulling those weeds. In your notes, let's jump past the immutable law of the harvest. We could probably discuss that if we have more time at the end. What I want to focus on is this particular parable. The tares, if we want to understand what they are, the tares are also called darnel. If you've ever seen them, I'll tell you what they look like. They very closely resemble beardless barley, if you look at it. It's not exactly the same, but it has nearly the same configuration. So whenever it comes up and it begins to produce a head, you can tell the difference between that and the wheat. It's not a great difference, but you can tell that there's a difference between the two. And whenever you thresh them out, you discover that the seed that comes from the darnel, or the tares, the seed that comes from the weed, is close enough to the seed that comes from the wheat that you just can't take a sifter and sift it out. It's too hard. So if they ever want to use that grain, they have to go through the very long, drawn-out, tedious process of picking it out by hand. And that would take a lot of work, especially if you had a lot of grain. So the disciples, this is just an intriguing parable to them. They want to understand why it is that they're not going to pull these weeds out, because they know that darnel flour is poisonous. It's toxic if it's eaten in quantity. And they want to know why are you letting this grow there? Because if you don't take it out, it's going to be even more work when you try to harvest it. So much more work. This illustrates for us one of the things that we need to take away from the parable, is that the sorting is not our job. The disciples understood that that needed to be weeded now, even at the loss of some of the wheat, because if you have to sort that out later, it is an impossible task. It's going to be very difficult. So what does that illustrate to us about the end or the judgment? God's the one who's going to do the sorting. He's the one who's going to separate the two, because he's the one who's qualified to do so and is sending his skilled angels to accomplish this, as we learn in the interpretation of the parable. One of the things that we understand about the tares is that nobody sows them on purpose. When the sower went out to sow in this field, what does the text say that he sowed? He sowed good seed in the field. He put the right stuff out there. He put good seed in the field. He had no intentions of sowing the tares or the weeds. He didn't want weeds in his field. He had no intentions of doing that. Now he has a problem. An enemy comes along and sows tares. And, you know, as I thought about that, I wondered that this enemy is a very determined character. Because just as it is difficult for someone who has the wheat to sort the tare seeds out of the wheat in order to use it, so somebody was so much an enemy of this man that he spent time sorting out enough darnel seed to put in that field. Which tells us something about the determination of the adversary, doesn't it? He is careful and meticulous in his efforts to undo the work of the righteous. A number of years ago, one of the Reformation giants by the name of Martin Luther, he had a number of things wrong doctrinally, but on this one point he was right. He comments, and it's one of those things that I often say, I wish I'd have written that. He comments on this parable and says the following, and it's especially appropriate in his day. If you remember a little bit about your Restoration history, or Reformation history, you will recall that Luther was one of the ones that was opposed to Catholicism. It wasn't too much earlier before Luther that you found a great deal of direct and physical opposition to anyone who disagreed with the Catholic Church. Some persons were even put to death because of their opposition to it. So what Luther does is he takes this parable and he makes the point that God did not charge us with the task of sorting out the righteous. He said the following: only God can separate false from true believers. And he noted that killing heretics or unbelievers ends any opportunity they may have for salvation. He writes, quote, "From this observe what raging and furious people we have been these many years." At this time, he still considered himself a Catholic priest. "In that we desire to force others to believe. The Turks with the sword, heretics with fire, Jews with death, and thus outroot the tares by our own power, as if we were the ones who could reign over hearts and spirits and make them pious and right, which God's word alone must do. But by murder we separate the people from the word so that it cannot possibly work on them, and we bring thus with one stroke a double murder on ourselves. As far as it lies in our power, namely in that we murder the body for a time and the soul for eternity, and this is what hurts the most. Afterwards we say we did God a service by our actions, wish to merit something special in heaven." What he was saying is that in his day, from the perspective of the Catholic Church, it was a good and right thing for them to kill what they called heretics. While he was mistaken about a number of things, he was right on point with this. And that is that the sorting of the wheat from the tares is God's job. That's why the landowner said, don't sort them. Leave them grow together. That's kind of the point that the Lord was making. All right, let's look at the Lord's own interpretation of this parable. I've always said that the Bible is its own best commentary. Jesus interprets the parable. Now, as you look at that second reading that was done, you see that he begins in the 37th verse explaining to them. He says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Just a quick observation about this. Jesus is one of the first ones in Scripture to call himself the Son of Man. Jesus understood that when he came to this world as the Son of God, he became the Son of Man for our sake. So when he identifies himself as the Son of Man, he is referencing not only what the prophets had to say about him, but his own understanding of his role here in this world. He sowed the good seed. Now let me ask you this. In your own understanding, what is the good seed? It would be the Word of God. It would be the message that the Father sent the Son to speak. Quite often what Jesus would say when they would talk to him with regard to the things he was teaching is, I can of my own self do nothing. I can but speak the things which have been given to me to speak. Jesus was only speaking those things that the Father in heaven gave him to speak. Now, we have to understand that Jesus' purpose for coming into this world is to do exactly what he uses to interpret this parable. I'm the one who's come to sow the seed. Let's look at a couple of other texts rather quickly that will help support this point. Luke 19 and 10, please. Luke 19 and 10. And this is the Lord's own comments on why he's here.
For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
That's an easy one, isn't it? That's his purpose. That's why he came into this world, was to seek and save the lost. He does so by means, as the text says here in Matthew 13 in his interpretation, by sowing the word. It is by means of the word of God that we're going to be saved. What text do we use so often from Romans 1 when we talk about the means of salvation, the means whereby we are going to be saved? Romans 1 and 16 says, for I am not ashamed of what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, it is the power of God unto salvation. It's God's power for salvation. So that's what's going to be sown. John speaks about this in the book of 1 John, the first chapter, the last couple of verses, and then it spills over into into the second chapter, emphasizing that this word that they delivered, this word was designed for the purpose of salvation. Peter takes up the same theme in 2 Peter chapter 1. Each of these writers emphasize that it is this word that was given, that was designed for the purpose of saving us. Even Peter himself calls the word the seed in one of his epistles. That is Christ's purpose for coming into the world. And it was his joy to be set to the task. Now, if those of you who raised your hands with regard to farming, do you enjoy planting things and watching things grow? Shake your head like this. Okay, that works. You know, when I was a kid, I absolutely hated gardening. Back in the days when I was a runny-nosed little screen door slammer, one of the things that my mom would do is she'd take us kids out in the garden. And I didn't want to be in the garden. And then as we got older, and then my mom had extensive gardens in those days. As we got older, we were sent out there almost on a daily basis, either to pick beans or to hoe the corn or to weed the carrots. It was always something to be done in the garden. And I made myself a promise one day while I was in that garden bent over pulling weeds. When I leave home, would you like to guess what I promised myself? I'll never have a garden. About 2 years after I left home, I was looking around for a place to dig one. It gets in your blood. You enjoy it. And that's why I've been doing it for years. I love it. Jesus, even though it was a difficult and sad work that he had to do when he came into this world, enjoyed it. Why? Because he was doing the will of the Father. And while he certainly didn't enjoy the pain that he endured on the cross, and he certainly didn't enjoy the rejection that came from so much of humankind in those days, he still eagerly accomplished this work. As the Hebrew writer says in 12 and 2, for the joy that was set before him, the text tells us, despised the shame. In other words, he considered it with contempt. It wasn't something to impinge upon his consciousness. I'm not going to waste time thinking about that. I've got a good task ahead of me. So Jesus' joy was in fulfilling the task. And part of the task is to be the sower who sows the good seed. So he's interpreted that part. The field. What is the field? The world of humankind. We're not talking about physical earth. We're talking about the world of humankind. You know, I've fallen into this trap myself as well, but as much as preachers speak ill of the world around us, as much as many Christians are prejudiced against it, as much as it is fallen and filled with sinners, it is still the place that God loves. How do we know that's the case? What's the most common text you see hanging on a bedsheet at a football game? That's it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it should cause us to hesitate a little bit when we feel like maligning the world around us. Because some of the ones that we are speaking ill of around us are souls that desperately need the gospel and would probably respond if we made a good effort, made a good effort to reach them. Not only is it the world that God loves, this is the world to which Jesus came. This was the place where the Son came to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus came to this world as captain, as the Hebrew writer says in the second chapter, bringing many sons to the Father. And it is the place from whence saints are taken. You think about that for a moment. With a few exceptions, many of those who wear the name of Christ today and walk faithfully before the Lord came from difficult backgrounds spiritually. Now, I have some acquaintances, some friends and so forth, who were raised attending services and didn't get into the same kind of messes that I did when I was younger. I tell people I became a preacher to make up for all the rottenness I got into when I was a kid. But most of us have had a similar experience. We came out of the world. There was something that God saw within us that he sent his Son to save us. And that's the same thing we ought to see as well. That should be our driver, our motivation for carrying the gospel to those who are lost. And that is that God sent his Son to this world to do that. And Jesus came into this world to do that. And we were drawn out of the world by the gospel into the light of light of Christ. It just strikes me that we ought to be looking at the world as a potential source of more saints rather than looking at it askance. Sometimes I think the way we look at the world would be like that landowner who goes out and looks at his field and he says, you know what? That field's just a mess. I'm not wasting my seed on that. Or in the parable of the four soils, the sower who goes out to sow, what if he looked around and said, you know what? I see rocks over here. I see thorns over there. And there's a hard path I'm walking on. There's not a whole lot of good ground here. I think I'll just take the seed back to the barn. It's not our part and our place to make judgments about the world around us. It's our part to love it like the Father and to work for it sacrificially like the Son. The field is the world of humankind. Now, Jesus explains that the good seed here is not necessarily the Word. It's now come to represent who? Who does the good seed represent in this parable at this point? Sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom. Now, if I were to ask you, be very, very specific with me. What do you understand sons of the kingdom to be in this context? What would you say? Christian? Christian? I heard somebody else speak. Disciples? Christians? Those are all good terms. I think I would go one step further and ask, what kinds of Christians? Faithful Christians. That's what we're looking for. Faithful Christians. Remember what we said near the beginning of the lesson when we were talking about the darnel or the tares, the weeds? What do they look like? Well, they kind of resemble the grain that they grow among. They bear pretty close resemblance to it. Not quite the same thing, but they bear a pretty close resemblance to it. It's kind of difficult for the non-agricultural to tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel. I think that what we need to do is understand that those who are the sons of the kingdom are those who are made disciples, and they're going to be made disciples by what means? What makes disciples? The gospel? That's exactly right. The gospel. When one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is made a disciple of our Lord. And then, not just someone who becomes a disciple, but someone who also remains a disciple, continues to walk faithfully in the Lord. Okay? So, we understand who the sons of the kingdom are. They are faithful disciples of the Lord. The tares are the sons of the wicked one, as the text tells us there. I'm going to go ahead and give you that one for free. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, it's important for us to understand this. Let's go to the text for a moment. He says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather. Somebody help me with that. What's that next prepositional phrase? They will gather out of the kingdom. We thought this was out of the world, didn't we? They will gather out of the kingdom. That's exactly right. Thank you. That's the case. They will gather out of his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now the Lord has narrowed this down. What the Lord has done for us is he's explained to us that in his kingdom, there are going to be those who are wheat, the sons of the kingdom, those who are genuine, faithful disciples. And then there are going to be those that look like them, those that are pretenders. I remember years ago when I was considering this text, and I'm looking at this, and Jesus out of his own mouth is saying that the Son of Man will gather out of his kingdom. I can't make that anything other than his church. And that sent chills down my back, because it occurred to me that this parable is talking about those in the kingdom who are faithful and those who look like they're faithful but are not. That's a frightening thought. Yes.
I think with that, phrase this right, I think it's our tendency whenever we see that to be like, okay, where's the weeds? And, you know, who's the weed around here? You know, but I think instead we need to look at ourselves and see, am I a weed? You know, am I, you know, a false weed?
Yeah. And that's kind of the point that we're going to be leading to in just a moment. This is about examining ourselves to make sure that we're sons of the kingdom. You know, one of the differences between us and Darnell or tares is that once a tare, always a tare. But in our case, we get to transform or change ourselves. We can become sons of the kingdom instead of sons of the evil one. But you make a very interesting point that the focus needs to be on ourselves. As you said, the temptation is for us to look around and say, I'm wondering, maybe Sister Coral might be a Darnell. She could be a tear. That's not our job. What were we emphasizing from the very beginning? Why did I read Luther's quote? Whose job is it to make those assessments and determinations? It's the Lord. Exactly right. He's the one who has his skilled angels come down, and they're the ones who separate the wheat from the weeds. They're the ones. It's not our responsibility. And for us to endeavor to make those determinations is whittling on God's end of the stick. Now, may I suggest to you that this is certainly not talking about a prohibition on practicing local church discipline. Because Paul's admonition to the Corinthians was that here is someone who's causing harm to the kingdom. I mean, clear and definite harm. It's a different matter altogether. What the Lord is saying here, by using this parable, is to emphasize that it would create too much trauma and too much difficulty for the wheat to place responsibility for determining which one's wheat and which one's tear on the grain itself. It's not our job. It's the Lord's job. Now, we can most certainly encourage one another to more greater faithfulness. We can certainly rescue someone who is stumbling and falling, as James says in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, or as Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We can certainly do that. It's not our job to ostracize and cast out those that we might think are not quite as faithful as I am. It's not our place. Someone had their hand up.
Well, to that point, I mean, Jesus himself says, you know, you will know them by their fruits.
Very good.
So it's, I think the point is, it's not our place to judge somebody's heart. Now, if there's something that's just blatant by their behavior, that we see, then yeah, that's something we could address. But I think, one of the ways that we can play God is, this is something Jesus talks about in another passage, is, it's, we assume somebody's motives, we assume somebody's intentions, and we're not a mind reader, and we're certainly not a heart reader.
No.
Like you said, your point about discipline, if there's some blatant outward behavior, then that's a whole other call.
That's different, because it is something that causes genuine visible harm. The only one capable of really reading hearts is the divine. And the Lord himself says as much often. Okay, let's move. I need to tell fewer personal stories and focus more on the text. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Remember, I explained at the beginning that whoever sorted out that Darnell seed really was determined to cause harm to his neighbor. He was really determined to cause problems for him. Well, that speaks of our adversary. Jesus interprets the enemy as the devil. And we've seen him work diligently down through the years to accomplish the undoing of humankind and to undo the Lord's work. For example, in the Garden of Eden, you find the adversary by means of the serpent tempting Adam and Eve to committing sin, and thus the earth is cursed. It's a fallen world ever since then. He's attempted to undo the good that God created. He's going to be completely unsuccessful in the end. It is only successful on a limited basis in the present. But one of the things he tried to do was see that Jesus was killed in the beginning. That failed. So the next tactic he uses is try to tempt Jesus into committing sin in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Tempt Jesus to commit sin. He tries to discourage Jesus by generating opposition among all the Jewish leaders and the people of his day. Didn't work. Jesus kept on track. So let's kill him. Let's kill him. Let's fulfill the prophecy from Genesis 3 and 15. Did killing Jesus stop Jesus' work? No, that was exactly what the Father in heaven expected to happen. So Jesus overcame every time, and then he rose from the dead and ascended to be at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. What's left? Well, as I put in the notes there, he's now trying to destroy Christ one Christian at a time. He's the tare sower. He's the one who's sowing the weeds. Jesus also goes on to explain that the harvest is the judgment. That's when this separation is going to take place. Our Lord uses multiple judgment day or harvest scenes in his parables down through time, including you'll find some later on near the end of the book of Matthew, where Jesus is using these harvest judgment scenes to talk about a separation taking place. Later on in Matthew's account, he will use a separation of what two kinds of animals? Does anyone remember? Goats and sheep. Exactly. Okay. And the reapers are the angels. Well, there are multiple texts in the New Testament explain to us that the angels are going to accompany Jesus when he comes again in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7. And that they're going to be separating the wicked from among the just. If you stay in that parable account and drop down to verse 49 of Matthew 13. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. We do not know the mind of God. And we cannot determine how he's going to accomplish things, save he reveals it to us. And in this case, what the Lord has revealed to us is that God will be using the angels who are skilled to make these separations or these determinations at his will. Okay. Any discussion or comments you would like to make before we look at quickly at the lessons we take away from it? Yes.
But what puzzles me is in this parable, these tears were identified.
Yeah. You could tell.
So how would that?
Well, the difference is that even if we're capable of discerning the difference between a faithful and an unfaithful Christian, it's not our responsibility to pass judgment on them on behalf of the divine. You know, as what was happening in Luther's day, what they were doing in his day is they were killing persons that they considered to be unfaithful or opposed to Catholicism. It's not our responsibility to take that level of action. I read the pulling out of the tares, you know, that seems to indicate that they're going to pull them out or uproot them, which would end them. And that's not our responsibility to take the kind of action that would bring about violence or harm or trauma, especially in a local country.
What would be a tear other than a weak Christian?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily, that's a good question, I wouldn't necessarily call a weak Christian a tear. From the Apostle Paul's perspective, whenever he admonished the disciples near the end of one of his epistles about something to do, he said, I want you to uphold the weak. So some weak Christians are going to be persons who are in process. For example, a newborn babe in Christ. You ever pick up a newborn child? Most of the grandparents in here have. Most parents are too, as well. You pick up a newborn child, you've got to support the back of his head. And the reason is he's not strong enough to do that. Is he a viable life? Of course he is. A human being that needs cared for. But just because he's weak doesn't mean he's non-viable and doesn't mean that he isn't to be cared for. Those who are weak Christians, I would say, are the ones who even need more care, as Paul explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. I would say that the ones who are tares are the ones who are not responding to admonishments, the ones who are not responding to correction, the ones who seem to be constantly falling back into temptation on a repetitive basis. Our role and responsibility toward them is specified in Scripture. Our role for those who are falling into sin is to make an effort to restore them. Our effort for those who have fallen into sin and refuse to repent is to exercise local church discipline and withdraw fellowship from them. But in terms of, you know, you don't come to church as much as I do, you need to go somewhere else, that's not our place. I think that the uprooting of the tares there indicates that we're doing more than just making a discernment between them and saying something about it. That's a very good question.
What about a doctrinal issue? Say you had a couple non-Christians, and they were married, but they had both been married before the divorce for an unscriptural reason. They become members of the church, and they feel that they're all right. And say we feel we're not. Are they a tutor?
Well, I would say that the difficulty you run into there, and I don't know how it is that they became members of a local congregation in that condition. If the brethren accepted a family like that into fellowship without question, then my problem would be with the brethren who accepted them into fellowship without question. You know, now you have two groups at error. You have the couple who is living in immorality, and then you have the leadership of the local church, and one would hope they would be elders, but even if they are elders, these men have fallen into error themselves. They failed to properly shepherd the flock. I would say for a couple like that, before baptizing them, you would teach them that it is important to repent before you are baptized. See, that's Peter's order. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. And for someone who has chosen to remain in an unscriptural marriage, they've not yet repented. And so I would say that whoever it was that baptized them failed to properly teach them that they needed to repent before they were baptized. So you're talking about a couple who's in error.
Yeah, okay, but would you let them continue to...
I would want to continue to have as much opportunity with them as I could. And I would want them to continue. They're going to come and hear good lessons taught. They're going to come and interact with good people and spend time with others who will be a good influence on them. So I would say that would be a good thing for them to do, but they also must understand, and the congregation must understand, that until these two repent and have obeyed the gospel the New Testament way, fellowship doesn't exist yet. You know, any more than fellowship doesn't exist between a Christian and an unbeliever. So fellowship in Christ does not exist between a Christian and one who's yet to complete their obedience by failing to repent. It's a good question, too.
I think, though, the point that I get out of this is there are moments when I look at how bad and corrupt the world is. Even in just the religious world, you know, I think this passage is terrible for myself. It gives me perspective. And it is an impulse of us to look like God and want to go in and start uprooting stuff and taking our own action, but it tells me that God's like, yeah, I know there's problems, and I will deal with them when I'm ready to deal with them, and I will deal with them in the best way that I know how, because I know a whole lot more than you do.
I'm
just saying it's a parable for myself. It gives me perspective.
Sure. I can sense that we're not done with this lesson. So I'm putting a peg right here and on lessons from the parable on the backside of it, and we'll complete that at the beginning of our next parable study. Thank you very much for your participation, especially for the questions. After you get to know me, you'll find I really like a challenge.
Thank you.
species.